Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we still our hearts before you and pray that you would speak to us. Show us your heart and your mind and your spirit. Have mercy on me, Lord, and help me to fear you before my brethren today and to speak truth. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to take up the cross of Christ, that you would be glorified and that your kingdom come on earth as in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I started, I wanted to say that we're really thankful to be here. And it's been a lonely season for us and going through trials in Oregon. And we've just been overwhelmed with joy and abundant life with the brethren here. And it's just such a blessing to know that there's others who want to obey Christ, and that we have fellowship one with another as we walk in the light. I didn't expect to share a message today when we came, and I would have understood if it would have been inappropriate, since I don't know a lot of you too intimately. So I just wanted to thank you for giving me the opportunity, and I don't know when I'll see you again, so I had a lot to say. I hope you can bear with me, and I really love you all, so I wanted to feed God's sheep the meat which does not perish. And I know that you all have been going through a fiery trial with the separation with the former Church of Monette, and I hope it can be refreshing just having me, someone who's completely removed from the situation, bring a word. So I pray that you're blessed. I wanted to talk about the cross, the call to take up the cross. Last week, Steve shared on what the gospel is and what the gospel is not, and how the gospel is this message of the kingdom of God. Not just believing in Jesus or calling upon his name, but the message that John the Baptist preached and Jesus preached and commanded his apostles to preach was the gospel of the kingdom of God. And that gospel is not just that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. The gospel of Matthew, the gospel of Mark, the gospel of Luke, the Gospel of John is the Gospel. They're called Gospels because they contain the entire life and the teachings of Jesus Christ. Not just his death, burial, and resurrection. In Mark chapter 1, it says the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And then it proceeds with everything that Jesus taught and did. That's the gospel, these historical records of the person of Jesus Christ, what he taught and who he was. The gospel of the kingdom of God. And in all four gospels, we have these different pictures of Christ from different angles, from these different writers. And a lot of the material overlaps. But I think it's significant what all four Gospels include is this call to take up the cross. This statement of Jesus, which I'll read, which occurs 6 times in 4 Gospels, is the call of the cross in the kingdom. Apart from the feeding of the 5,000, this is the only thing that occurs in all 4 Gospels. Jesus said in Matthew 10:38-39, "He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." We need to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we've been called. And we're not worthy of Christ unless we take up the cross. Matthew 16:24-25. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life will lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake will find it." Are we seeking to lose our lives or to save them? Mark 8:34-35. "Whoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life shall lose it, but whoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." So are we losing our lives for the sake of the gospel, this historical record of what Jesus did and said? If we're not doing that, then we're seeking our lives. And we're seeking to preserve them and save them. Luke 9:23-24. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." So we're to take up our crosses daily. Many people, when they hear these statements, they think that Jesus is just talking about a willingness to be martyred for Him at the end of your life. And that that's what taking up the cross is. But here He tells us it's a daily endeavor. We're to take up the cross every single day of our lives. Luke 14:27. "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So we're not even Christians if we're not taking up the cross. It would do us well to know what taking up the cross is, so that we can do it every day and that we can be truly called followers of Jesus and His disciples. John 12:25-26. "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." This, I believe, is the epitome of the call to the kingdom of God. That there's 2 kingdoms in this world, and the kingdom of God has penetrated this world with the coming of Jesus Christ. He said, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God is in your midst." He said, the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation. He won't say, "See here," or "See there." The kingdom of God is within you. Jesus ushered in this kingdom. And the epitome, the call of this kingdom, is to take up the cross. These 6 statements in the 4 Gospels were given in different contexts if you go back and read the passages, but some of the things around those statements were things like men gaining the whole world and losing his own soul. So a man that doesn't take up the cross and seeks his own life is one who seeks to gain the world, but he loses his own soul. We can seek to gain the world through power, influence, wealth, luxury, abundance, pleasure, fame. Many evangelicals are building these mega churches. But the message of the cross is an offense to them, as it was to Peter. When Jesus talked about going to the cross, it was an offense to Peter. And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're mindful of the things of men and not the things of God." And so they can build these massive structures called churches, but they're not built upon the foundation of Christ. They're gaining the whole world, literally, going all over the world, but losing their own souls in the process. They're not taking up the cross. Gaining the world could be acceptance in a religious system or a social system because of compromise. You could be gaining the world through getting an education. You're seeking to save your life, to preserve it. Leroy, Steve, David Valderrama, and Andrew and I went to the campus this last week, and we talked to many professing Christians who were going into debt so that they could have an education. And this is one way to gain the world. They're not taking up the cross. The only way I could justify a person getting an education is if it was for the furtherance of the gospel of the kingdom of God and for the preaching of the gospel. I know one man who's studied Hebrew so that he could study the Bible in order to preach the gospel to Jewish people. But the things that people told us they were studying was just vanity. And we encouraged them that you need to forsake this. Take up the cross and follow after Jesus. With Jesus' invitation, people often said, "Let me first do this. Let me first do that. Let me first go bury my father." Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their dead. You go, follow me, preach the gospel, take up the cross." Anybody can get an education. Worldly people can do worldly things, but we have the gospel of the kingdom. It is a higher calling than the President of the United States. It's a higher calling than being educated or being famous or wealthy. We have the highest calling to take up the cross. So other statements that were in the context of taking up the cross, Jesus said, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, of him also I'll be ashamed when I come in glory." So taking up the cross has something to do with standing for what Jesus said and what the Gospels say. But if we're ashamed of those words, then he'll be ashamed of us. And he said, "He that receives you receives me." Also in the context of these statements, Jesus said, "If any man does not hate father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yea, and his own life, cannot be my disciple." In Luke 14 and Matthew 10. Which is to say that we need to love Jesus more than those relationships which are nearest and dearest to us. Jesus needs to be king. So why did Jesus use this illustration of taking up the cross? A person who takes up a cross knows that they are a condemned criminal. They know their fate is death. They know the pain that's before them. And Jesus literally went to the cross. We don't crucify people in our culture today. I wanted to read some historical sources in a minute. But when the Gospels say they crucified Him, it can be difficult for us to envision what that looks like, because we've never seen it. But envision Jesus stripped, naked, possibly in a loincloth, immodest, shamed, hung up in public for all to see, bloodied, battered, his beard plucked out of his cheeks, spit dripping from his face more marred than any man, abandoned, betrayed by his closest friends, ridiculed and mocked, in physical torment, and yet he did it all willingly, without resistance. He laid down his hands upon that cross. I'd imagine criminals who are being crucified just struggling and fighting against the Romans who are seeking to nail them down. And Jesus just, without resistance, as a sheep before the slaughter, willingly laid down his life because he knew that he had power to take it up again. And this is what he's called us to. A Roman statesman, Cicero, referred to crucifixion as a most cruel and disgusting punishment. To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To kill him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him? What? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. Flavius Josephus was a Jewish historian, and he referred to crucifixion as the most wretched of deaths. When the Romans were coming into Jerusalem and crucifying these Jews in the War of the Jews in the late 60s and 70 AD, three of Josephus's friends were crucified, and he asked Titus, the Roman commander, to take them down, remove them from the cross. They were his friends. And even after being taken down from the cross and given the best medical care that Rome had to offer, two out of these three men still died after being taken down and given medical treatment. So crucifixion was certain death. It's one of the most historically evidenced facts that Jesus died on the cross. The word excruciate comes from the Latin word excruciatis, which literally means out of the cross. So Jesus was scourged. There was this Journal of American Medical Association which had this document they put out on the crucifixion and the pain that Jesus went through, going into some detail about this torture. And they said the usual instrument to scourge was a short whip with several single or braided leather thongs of variable lengths in which small iron balls or sharp pieces of sheep bones were tied at intervals. As the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the leather thongs and sheep bones would cut into the skin and tissues. Then as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. And after this torture, Jesus had to carry the cross. The weight of the entire cross may have been over 300 pounds. So it could be that only the crossbar of the cross was carried. Even though the crossbar was only 80 pounds, Jesus was unable to make it because of his injuries and the torture he had gone through. Simon had to carry the cross. So at the crucifixion, the Romans drove the nails through the base of the hand or the wrist in order to maximize the level of pain. The driven nail would crush or sever the large nerve. The stimulated nerve would produce excruciating bolts of fiery pain in both arms, resulting in paralysis of a portion of the hand, an impalement of various ligaments by the iron spike might produce a claw-like grasp. The Romans nailed the victim in these specific locations because it avoided rupturing any major arteries. So this was for maximum pain and a slow death. A person who was crucified would eventually be killed in one of two ways. Either their heart would fail, or they'd die from asphyxiation. Because when they were hanging upon the cross, adequate exhalation required lifting the body by pushing up on the feet and by flexing the elbows and adducting the shoulders. So since they were hanging down, it was hard for them to breathe. And they'd have to push up on the nail-pierced feet in order to get a breath, and then go back down. And so they would die by asphyxiation or heart failure. So this would cause rotations in the wrists about the iron nails and cause fiery pain along the damaged nerves. Lifting of the body would also painfully scrape the scourged back against the rough wooden stipes. Seneca was a Roman philosopher, and he described crucifixion victims drawing the breath of life amid long, drawn-out agony. And for us, if we're to take up the cross daily, this is not just a one-time event. This is the normal Christian life. It's a long, drawn-out agony. In order to speed up the process of death, the Roman soldiers would break the legs, which would cause the victim just to sink down, and they wouldn't be able to push up on the nail-pierced feet, and they would die. They called this crucifacture, breaking the legs below the knees, if performed, to lead to death within minutes. We know that Jesus died from heart failure. It says in John 19:34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and immediately blood and water came out. So the soldiers would do this to make sure that the victim was dead. Possibly criminals could fake that they were dead so that they could be taken down from the cross. But a Roman soldier would say, "Not on my watch." Pierce him with a spear. Guarantee that he's dead. Blood and water came out. Jesus died. So crucifixion was sure death. And Jesus could have ended this at any time. He could have saved himself. But by saving himself, he would not have saved the world. This is what God sent his Son to go through, to demonstrate his love for us. If even these Romans couldn't think of a more horrible way to die, the fact that Jesus came at this time in history and died the most horrible, excruciating death shows us that God in his love has sent his Son for us to show us that there is nothing that he would not go through in order to save us. While we were yet enemies, he died for us. It does us good to meditate upon what Jesus went through on the cross. And He has called us to the same thing. If we seek to save our lives, we'll lose it. But if we lose our lives for His sake, we'll find it. Jesus used a lot of words to describe the Christian life as violent and excruciating, like the cross. He says the kingdom of God suffers violence and the violent take it by force. We know that He hasn't called us to take up carnal weapons or swords, but we are to be violent, to press into the kingdom of God. When Jesus was asked, "Are there few that be saved?" He said to them, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." In Luke 13, 23 and 24. That word "strive" in the Greek is this Greek word agonizomai. Like agonize. We have to do something to enter into the kingdom. We have to agonize. We have to strive. Many people would find that heretical if it weren't coming from Jesus' mouth Himself. We have to endeavor with strenuous zeal to enter into the kingdom. We have to strive to obtain something. We have to be counted worthy by taking up the cross. We have to struggle. It's a fight. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus was talking about lust. He said, "If your right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee." He said, "If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee." That's violent. Plucking out your eye, cutting off your hand. Jesus said it'd be better to enter into life maimed than to be cast into hell. Now, gouging out your eye or cutting off your hand, as many of us know, is not the remedy for solving the problem of sin. But it does demonstrate the severity of sin. A man could gouge out his eye and continue in lust with his other eye. He could cut off his hand and continue in lust with his other hand. He could cut out both eyes and both hands. But adulteries, wickedness, evil thoughts come forth from the heart. We need to be circumcised in heart. But it's violent. In Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, Jesus talked about divorce and remarriage. He said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery." On another occasion, Jesus' disciples said, "Lord, then it's good not to marry, if this be the case." And Jesus responded with this: "All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs, which were so born from their mother's womb. And there are some eunuchs, which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs, which have made themselves eunuchs, for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." A lot of people think that Jesus is basically saying, if you're gifted to be single, then be single. Essentially what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. It is good for a man so to be." He said, "He that giveth her not in marriage doeth better." But since Paul said, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord," it goes to show that Jesus' statements about being a eunuch was not in regard to living a celibate life or being called to remain a virgin, but it was in direct context of divorce and remarriage that Jesus made this statement about eunuchs. Paul said he had no commandment of the Lord. So what Jesus said about eunuchs is something separate. A eunuch is one who's emasculated or castrated. Again, excruciating pain, violence, like the violence of the cross. Jesus is basically saying that his teaching on divorce and remarriage is so severe that if you're going to be in my kingdom and be my disciple, you might have to forego marriage altogether. If you enter into a marriage covenant and your spouse leaves you, you're going to have to be a eunuch. Remain unmarried or be reconciled. That's painful. If you're in an adulterous marriage, a remarriage, you're going to have to cut off that sinful relationship and be a eunuch. So Jesus' statement is in direct context of divorce and remarriage. But it's painful. When he says, he that is able to receive it, let him receive it, he's not saying, some of my disciples are going to be able to receive this and others are not. I think he's saying something more along the lines of, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to those that are without, it has not been given. If you're going to be Jesus' disciple, you have to receive this, that you might have to be a eunuch. Those that are not able to receive it are the Pharisees, who for the hardness of their hearts put away their wives and marry again. So it's not an option. This is some of the things of the pain of the cross. And one of the hardest things about bearing the cross is the pain that it causes others. Right before the statement about taking up the cross in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be those of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Taking up the cross is painful for us because of the pain that it causes others. Whether they be brethren, those who profess to know God, but by their works they deny Him, and we can't associate with them. We withdraw ourselves. Or whether it's our flesh and blood family, our father, mother, sister, brother. A person can compromise and not take up the cross as the head of his home, and he can have friendship with his sons and daughters and with his wife that otherwise he would not have if he were to take up the cross. If we are faithful to take up the cross, it's going to make enemies within our own household. But if we choose to be friends with our wives when they need correction, or to be friends with our children when they need instruction and compromise, rather than taking up that cross, we'll have friends in our own household, but our lives will be lost, and so will theirs. If we're going to take up the cross, Jesus said that there'd be enemies in our own house. Taking a stand for Jesus' words and the gospel is painful for others because we have to tell them the truth in love, and often the truth hurts. But if we're ashamed of what Jesus said, then He'll be ashamed of us when He returns in His glory. The way of the cross. Jesus preached non-resistance, and He lived it, and He died it. He said, "Resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy cheek, turn to him the other also." And if any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. We need to make a choice not to resist an evil person. When people do us wrong, when people are violent towards us, beforehand we need to make a choice that we're not going to resist them and follow the way of the cross. And this is foolishness to the world. It's the foolishness of the cross. It doesn't make any sense to them that we would not defend ourselves. But Jesus says self-defense is a sin. To us who are being saved, this is the power of God, the foolishness of the cross. Whoever hits us on the face, we're to turn the other cheek. If anyone sues us, we're to give them more than what they ask for. This doesn't make any sense to the carnal mind. Whoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. The Roman soldiers could, with their law, command any Jewish person to stop whatever they're doing and take this Roman pack a mile. And it was oppressive. It was unjust. But Jesus says, go 2 miles. The Jews believed that when the Messiah came, He was going to set them free from their oppressors and give them liberty by giving them victory over the Roman armies. But the way that Jesus gives us victory is through the cross. The way that we conquer our oppressors is showing mercy toward them and doing what Jesus said. Of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. Luke chapter 6, verse 30. But he took my car. He took my house. You don't understand. Ask them not again. What are we fighting for? What are we defending? Do we really believe that all things happen together for good for those that love God? But what if they kill you? James said, you've killed and murdered the just one, and he does not resist you. So a Christian is not to resist, even unto death. Do we really believe that to live is Christ, and to die is gain? You're going to let them kill you? Kill your wife? Kill your children? You're not going to defend yourself? If we defend ourselves, we're seeking to save our life. If we seek to save our life, we'll lose it. We're already dead if we seek to save ourselves. We're to show mercy. Matthew 5:44, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. often in our minds we can define who our enemies are and then make an exception for this other person. Love your enemies. Look for opportunities to bless them that curse you. When we were at the campus, Steve and I were talking to this young lady who accused us that our signs were not accepting and they were not loving. A friend that she was with saw one of David's signs that says, "You cannot be a Christian and go to war." And she was a professing Christian. She was in the military. And so as Steve and I were laboring with this young lady, her friend was talking to David. And then her friend eventually walked away, sorrowful. Because really she was ashamed of the teachings of Christ. And this woman that Steve and I are talking to says, "You see right there, you're causing people to turn away from Christ. My friend just walked away and she's a devout Christian. You cannot say that you can't be a Christian and go to war." And there is a very similar instance in the Gospels with what we saw that day with this woman walking away sorrowful. A man came to Jesus and said, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And they went through the commandments and he said, "Master, all these I have observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever you have and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." And it says he was sad at the saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Just like this woman who professed to know Christ, but at the words of Jesus, "Love your enemies," she went away grieved. She's a person who in her own mind called Jesus Lord, who probably thought that she kept the commandments. Her friend said she was a devout Christian. She believed she kept the commandments of God and had a relationship with God. But at the saying of Christ, "To love your enemy," she walked away sorrowful. And for us who are being accused that these words are not loving, it says there in Mark chapter 10, Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said to him, "That you lack this thing. Go take up the cross, sell what you have, and give to the poor." Jesus said this hard saying for this man out of love. He spoke the truth in love. And the man went away sorrowful. It's in love that we tell people you cannot be a Christian and go to war. That to marry the divorced is adultery. And many go away grieved. But Jesus didn't say, "Oh, I didn't mean that. Come back, come back. I'll make an exception for you to follow me." He let the man go, grieved, sad. But there's a chance that those people who turn will respond later on, that they will come. But we need to speak the truth in love and not be ashamed of Jesus' words, even if it causes people to turn away. When Jesus was confronted with people who came to him for justice, he gave them the cross. Luke 12, verse 13. This man said, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." And he said unto him, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." So seeing the gospel through the lens of the cross, it all fits. It all makes sense. That this is what Jesus has called us to. To suffer ourselves to be defrauded. To overcome evil with good. To demonstrate the mercy of God. This is the way that Jesus overcame the world. It says in Revelation that the saints will be conquered by the beast and his kingdom. But we will be vindicated if we are faithful to Jesus' words. It says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 through 9 says, "Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." It says here that even Jesus feared God the Father. It says he learned obedience by the things he suffered. So why would we think that we're exempt from that? To learn obedience in any other way but through suffering. And Jesus was made perfect through suffering. And he's the author of eternal salvation to them that obey him. Taking up the cross is a matter of obedience. It's a matter of submission. Even though Jesus was deity, God in the flesh, he was under the subjection of his heavenly Father. And this is very relevant to us, as Jesus is the head of every man. We're to be subject unto him. The man is the head of the wife. She's to be subject to her head. And there's a word for children here, that they are to be subject to their parents. As Jesus told us to take up the cross daily, that it was a long lifetime endeavor, Jesus didn't just take up that cross when he went to be crucified. I believe he took up that cross when he was a little boy. And Jesus is calling the children to take up their cross as little boys and girls, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. To take up the cross in your own home. It says in Luke chapter 2, verse 51, that Jesus went down with his parents, Joseph and Mary, and was subject to them. I imagine that Jesus, as God in the flesh, had this wisdom that surpassed his peers and even the wise men of his day. But in the wisdom and the righteousness of God and the divine order of the family, Jesus knew that it was God's will to submit himself to his father and his mother. And we have some unique family situations today, like through adoption and so forth. And I want to remind those who are adopted that Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. I could imagine a struggle that could take place with a child who's in the home of one who's not biologically their father or mother. Jesus went through the very same thing. He's tempted in all ways that we were tempted, and yet without sin. If you want a powerful testimony, it's for your youth to be preserved, to take up the cross as a child and be subject unto your parents, just as Jesus was subject to Joseph and Mary. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Ephesians 6:1. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, it says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well." As Christians, people are looking for every opportunity and excuse to cast out our name as evil. They are watching us. They see that we are peculiar people. That we're modest, we're covered. That women veil. That they don't look like the world. They're watching us. And so we need to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. For the testimony of Jesus Christ, we're to submit ourselves unto the laws of the land. But that's not absolute. Like the apostles said when they were asked to stop preaching the gospel, we must obey God rather than men. So in Romans 13, it talks about how the government is set up to reward the good and punish the bad. Peter says, "Them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well." But if the government begins to reward the wicked and punish the good, we're to obey God rather than men. First Peter 2:18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." Slavery is unjust, people say. But the gospel didn't come to liberate people from their slavery or their servanthood. It came to give them the liberty to be subject to their masters with all fear as unto the Lord. That's true freedom. And that's how the master is going to be won, by the conduct of his slave. It says not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. A froward master is one who's crooked, one who's perverse, one who's unjust. Paul did say, if you can be made free, use it rather. But the liberty that Jesus came to bring is so that that slave can be at liberty in his slavery by taking up the cross and being obedient as unto the Lord. That prisoner can be at liberty behind the prison cell by taking up the cross and being obedient unto the Lord and faithful in the little where God has called him. That child, even if the preferences or requests of her father and mother seem unreasonable to them, can have liberty by taking up the cross within their home and obeying their parents in the Lord. It says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." Those wives who don't submit unto their husbands are giving their husbands a cross to bear. But if that wife takes up the cross and submits to her husband as unto the Lord, it does a work in her husband. I could confess from my own experience that if I know my wife is struggling about something that I have said or required, and she humbly submits in meekness, that something happens in my soul. I want to be a better man. I want to be a more faithful head. I want to be more like Jesus. But to resist the will of your husband is not the righteousness of God and the way of Christ that He's called us to. And then it also says, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. Part of taking up the cross is that we submit ourselves one to another. And the only authority that we have is that authority in the Word of God. But if a brother or sister comes to you and admonishes you or exhorts you according to the Word of God, you need to submit yourself to that in the fear of God. Take up the cross. In 1 Peter 3:1, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. This is talking about a husband who's a jerk, who does not obey the word. And yet the wife is to be in subjection to that man. That's the primary way that God is going to save that man and work in that man's life, is through the meekness of his wife. But what if that husband beats her? What if he's abusive? Are you seeking to save your life or lose it? Paul said unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. We've seen many situations with abusive men in the home. And people have given advice for the wife and the children to separate. And they say Paul gives them this permission to depart, to remain unmarried, to be reconciled. But Paul doesn't give that permission. He says, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she departs, that's not a commandment. It's if she departs, let her remain unmarried to be reconciled. But a wife is not to depart from her husband. Oftentimes, God-given authority is given to people who are froward, who do not obey the word, like a froward master or a husband who's abusive or who doesn't obey the word. But based on their position that God has given them, they are to be submitted to. They're the God-given authority. Again, not to jeopardize a person's salvation. It says to submit to your husband as unto the Lord, not as unto the devil. If your husband asks of you to lie, to commit sexual immorality, to be immodest, you must obey God rather than men. But all that would not jeopardize your salvation, whether you're a slave, whether you're a child, whether you're a wife, obey. Take up the cross. That's how we conquer. That's the righteousness of God. A woman called my wife and I recently and she said that her husband was abusive to her, and she asked if she could take her children and come stay with us. And as we sought the mind of Christ, the faith of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, we walked through what that situation would be like. If she were to remove herself from her headship and come to our house, by default, she's going to be under my headship and the organization of my home. And that's only going to exacerbate the problems with her husband. If he's an angry man who does not obey the word and is abusive, he's going to become looking for his wife and children. And if he comes into my door, I am prepared to obey Christ, not to resist an evil person, to love my enemies. I'd be the first one to offer up my life as a sacrifice before my children, my wife, this woman and her children. That's the spirit and the mind of Christ. To overcome a violent man by taking up the cross and laying down your life. But if that's the spirit and the mind of Christ in me, then that needs to be the spirit and the mind of Christ in her. If she were to remove herself from her husband, then in order for them to be reconciled would be based on her terms. She's now the head. That's not God's order. She has a husband who doesn't obey the word. Yeah, but what if he harms her? What if he harms the children? Let not the wife depart from her husband. Love your enemy. If you can't love your own husband, then how will you love your enemy? If we are truly saved, how can we defend ourselves against someone who's hellbound? Again, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I think of some of the authorities that God ordained in the Old Testament, like Nebuchadnezzar, who was an unruly and an unjust man, but based on his authority alone, where God had put him, he was to be submitted to. When Paul wrote Romans 13 about being subject to the governing authorities, Nero was in power, a wicked man who eventually took Paul's head. God gives authority at times to people who are unworthy of that authority. But it's God-given, and we're to submit ourselves unto it. That's how we take up the cross. And like I said, if we resist evil, then we're already dead. Spiritually. And the scriptures speak of crucifixion in terms of death. And everybody is either dead to sin or dead in sin. You're either dead to sin and under the grace of God and sin has no power over you. Or you're dead in sin. You're dead in your sins and your transgressions. You're spiritually dead and there's no life in you. Whoever we submit ourselves servants to obey, his servants we are to whom we obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Romans 6:6, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 5:24, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Are you dead to sin? Through the cross. Whatever that thing is in your life that you're struggling with, be dead to it. Dead men can't move. Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. So this call to take up the cross is a call to suffering. And Christians will suffer. We're going to suffer. Philippians 1:29, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." This is a good verse for those who believe we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. We believe. Paul's saying we're not only called to believe on Him, but also to suffer. If you're a Christian, you're called to suffer. 1 Thessalonians 3:3, "That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed there unto." God has appointed us to afflictions. 2 Thessalonians 1:4 and 5, "We ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer." There's a purpose for which we're suffering. We're suffering for the kingdom of God. Another scripture says it's through much tribulation that we do enter into the kingdom of God. We're not entering into this kingdom on beds of ease, but we've been called to suffer as Jesus suffered. 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." We often focus on the promises of God that are appealing to us. But this is a promise of God that we shall suffer persecution if we want to live godly. 1 Peter 2:21, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps." 1 Peter 4:1, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." When we're encountered with these tribulations, this suffering, this persecution, don't think it's strange. This is what we've been appointed to, and God is with you. This is how God is going to be glorified in our lives, that as we're bearing about the dying of the Lord Jesus, the life of Jesus would be made manifest in us. And this is how we're going to have victory, is through the wisdom and the righteousness of God, taking up the cross, denying ourselves, losing our lives. It's not a strange thing. Jesus did it, and we need to follow. It says in Hebrews 11:24 that by faith Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Have we made a choice to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season? She that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. I've said a lot of hard things, but there is hope. And I wanted to read these scriptures on how there is this relationship in many verses in the New Testament between our suffering in this time and the glory that shall be revealed in us. When James and John came to Jesus, their mother, and she requested that her sons be given positions, one on the right and the other on the left, in Jesus' kingdom. In other words, that they would be in glory. Jesus responded, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" In other words, those positions of glory on the right and left of Jesus are directly related to suffering. The cup that Jesus drank was suffering. And His disciples were able to drink of that cup also, and were required to. But Jesus Himself said on the road to Emmaus, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" Luke 24:26. Before entering into glory, Jesus had to suffer. "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Hebrews 2:9. We see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Likewise for us, 2 Corinthians 4:17. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Whatever the affliction is that we're going through, whether we're being beaten, not resisting evil unto death, whether we're daily having to submit ourselves to those who are unworthy of the authority they've been given, it's not worthy to be compared. It's a light affliction. And it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 13:4. For though He was crucified through weakness, yet He liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in Him, but we shall live with Him by the power of God toward you. 2 Timothy 2:12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. Romans 8:17 and 18. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. 1 Peter 4:13. Rejoice. Inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. In 1 Peter 5:1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Again, suffering and glory. If we're a partaker of Christ's sufferings, then we'll be a partaker of His glory. If we seek to lose our lives, we'll be saved. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. 1 Peter 5:10. This life is short, and God's not going to give us any temptation or trial which we're not strong enough to bear. But with every temptation, He'll give us a way of escape and grace to obey Jesus, no matter what the cost. Paul said in Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. So when we're being beaten, bloodied, and battered, being spit upon the ground, there is intimate fellowship with Christ in the midst of that. There's fellowship as we partake of Christ's sufferings, and as we draw a line and as we stand for the words of Jesus, and we are not ashamed of the gospel, no matter what happens to us, there is fellowship with Christ in that. Even though there is excruciating pain in the cross and in being crucified. Because whether it's our relationships that are affected, or we're having to let go of things in this world, whether it's persecution, God is with us in that. And we have fellowship with Jesus in that. And I know that you all are going through a trial with this split. And I want to say, be encouraged and take up the cross. It says in Hebrews 12, 1 through 4, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So as we're going through these trials, be encouraged. There was a joy that was set before Jesus in going to the cross, and there's a joy that's set before us in taking up the cross and following Christ, because there's going to be a glory that's going to be revealed if we're obedient to Him. There's only one way to overcome this world and to overcome our enemies. And it's not the carnal wisdom of this world by seeking to save our lives or preserve our lives, but dying to ourselves, taking up the cross, letting go of our lives. That's how we will have victory, and that's how we'll overcome the world. And this is the Spirit of Christ. This is the mind of Christ. This is the faith of Christ that overcomes the world. The call of the cross. Lord bless you.